We've been singing about Jesus Christ. We took a memorial to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross. And one of the reasons Jesus Christ went to the cross is because there were attitudes when he came to this earth, attitudes that were erroneous. Attitudes about the coming Messiah. And people were mistaken. Over in John chapter 8, for example, in a discussion, somewhat of a dialogue, we might call it an extended argument that he had with the religious leaders of the Jews. In verse 12, it's recorded that he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This was not their attitude about the coming Messiah. And over in his teaching, he strived to direct their minds to the right attitude about the Messiah. Some were at least partially persuaded. And in John chapter 8 and in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The right attitudes toward the Messiah, the right attitudes toward Jesus who came to fulfill God's plan, would set them free from their errors and from the sin that they had been entangled in. So when we talk about attitudes, attitude is simply a way of thinking or feeling. Attitudes can be disastrous, as we see in this story that's recorded in the first four books of your New Testament. It's those attitudes that led to the rejection of Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross. Over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, Jesus appointed certain men. We call them apostles. The Bible calls them apostles, special ambassadors to the king to carry this message to the world. These men had also the tremendous task of facing attitudes in the world that were erroneous and striving to correct those attitudes to lead men to faith. But it was not only with people in the world. When you read the 1 Corinthians letter, the 2 Corinthians letter, you'll see that the Apostle Paul dealt with attitudes that his brethren had that were erroneous. And because of his zeal and diligence and striving to correct those attitudes and his love for them, sometimes they charged him with arrogance and pride, overreaching, which was not true. He explains what motivated him here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 when he said, let me start in verse 3. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Let me stop a moment. In the daily Bible reading we do throughout the year, I've been reading in the Old Testament how time after time God would authorize his armies to destroy the wicked. That was the kingdom of the Old Testament. It was an earthly kingdom. This is different. His warriors here do not use swords and knives and shields and those kinds of things. He says, our warfare is not according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What kind of fortresses? And you'll see as we read the next verse, it's the fortresses in people's minds. Listen, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So his was a warfare against wrong attitudes, even among God's people. We want to spend a few moments this morning discussing some attitudes that are current in our society and sometimes held by those who are members of the Lord's body that promote error. You will hear these as you strive to interact with others outside the church, sometimes you will hear some of the things we talk about expressed by those who are part, maybe of the congregation you're a part of. So let's address that ourselves to that study for the value of rescuing us from these attitudes that lead us to error. One that you may run across, certainly if you try to talk to people about what you believe to be the truth, and people find that it's so different, not only from what they believe, but maybe from what their family believes and their friend believes and society believes. And so really people don't want to talk to you about religion because they say it doesn't make any difference what we believe. That attitude opens the door to error, promotes error. But the fact is, the very people that say that would back up a moment if you say, does it make any difference if we believe there is a God? Now, some would say no because they don't think so. They don't realize the importance of it. But over in Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, the psalmist indicts this attitude of saying there is no God when he said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It's the overconfident person who says, there is no God. He said they're corrupt, they've committed abominable deeds, there's no one who does good. That's the result of not believing in God. Does it make a difference if people believe in God? It will affect how they live, the choices they make, and how they treat their fellow man. In verse 3 through 6, he develops that further. They've all turned aside, they've all become corrupt, there's no one who does good, etc. That is the result of not believing in God. Does it make a difference? It will make a difference in the way people treat one another, in the choices they make morally and spiritually. Over in Romans chapter 1, this is certainly detailed and brought out as Paul begins this letter about the redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ showing its need because of the attitudes men had about God. Here in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As you continue to read, you'll see it's the truth about God, that he's the creator of everything, and men owe him honor and thanksgiving and worship and service. And that's what he details as he goes through the chapter. If you look down in verse 25, he said, they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So the truth is God, this Creator, is to be worshiped and served. But men say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll satisfy my passions. I'll not live by any laws made by someone else, especially moral laws. And what's the result? The result is in verse 28. As they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Does it make a difference to you that the society in which you live is filled with the things you read about in verse 29? All unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, etc. Does that bother you? Does that make a difference? I don't know if anybody in society would say, I don't care. Especially if it's their goods being stolen, their families being killed, their rights are being taken away. But that's the result of not believing that there's a God and his standard for right living, that he has a moral standard and a spiritual standard. And so does it make a difference if there is no God? The Roman society stood as a testimony to that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was in the city of Athens. And in the city of Athens, people would come, philosophers would come. There were all kind of religious views, all kind of different attitudes. And in chapter 17 and verse 23, given the opportunity to speak to this group, he said, as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So they might say, yeah, there's God. But this fellow believes this is God. This fellow believes that is God. They all have their different ideas about God. Not one true living God created the universe. Paul said, let me tell you what the truth is about God. And that's what his sermon was about. As you start reading, he said, first of all, here in verse 17, that which you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. And he began to present this God who's the author of all things, the giver of life, the father of mankind, to whom men owe their allegiance and obedience. When you get down to verse 30, now does it make a difference? If what this man was preaching is true, it makes a difference. Listen, verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, that they should change. Change their way of living, change their way of thinking, change their priorities. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, having given assurance to all men by having raised him from the dead. I'll assure you this, folks. When that day comes, people realize it made a difference. If what this man preached is true, it makes a difference. But this is an attitude. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. Apply that to the most basic fundamental concept of whether there's a God. What about if Jesus is the Son of God? You know that there are quote-unquote Christian religions today that may talk about Jesus Christ, but really do not teach that Jesus is the being that the four Gospels present him to be. The Son of God, one possessing deity, one worthy of worship and praise. And we sang songs along that line this morning. But here's what Jesus says about what these four books say about him and who he is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Now listen to this. No man come to the Father except through me. Not through Muhammad, not through some other God, not through Buddha. This makes a difference. I'm the only way you can have a relationship of life and fellowship with God. There is no other way. Jesus said that's the difference. It's a big difference. After Mark had written his gospel, in chapter 1 of Mark, he said the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When he finished it, he had Jesus talking to his ambassadors, these apostles. He says, go and to all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16:15. This good news about who I am and why I came that we just sang about. Preach the gospel. He who has believed and has been baptized. Believe what? That gospel. That one that Mark wrote about. Who has believed that and is baptized shall be saved. But what about the person who says, I don't believe that. Does it make a difference? Jesus said, the one that disbelieves will be condemned. Some of the older versions use the word damned because the word damned came in our society to be somewhat of a curse word. Our version that translated it to condemn. But there's nothing wrong with the word damned. You stand before that judgment bar of God in the last day and you're damned because you did not believe who Jesus said he was. Does it make a difference? Over in John 3:16. Wayne just read that this morning. His comments at about the Lord's Supper. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does it make a difference? People can agree on a lot of things in this world, business things, other moral subjects, family. But here's one. Does it make a difference what we believe about Jesus? There are religious groups right here in Humble, Texas, in this area, who do not agree about who Jesus is. Does it make a difference? You know, we say it doesn't make a difference what you believe. Well, you know that it does. You don't go out to the airport when you want to go to Colorado and say, that's a pretty airplane, I think I'll just take that one. Does it make a difference which airplane you get on? Oh, yes, it makes a difference. You say, well, I believe this one over here will take me to Colorado. Maybe it's going to Mexico. What you believe doesn't change the destiny of that airplane. We all understand that. What about investing money? Does it make any difference which stock you buy? Say, I believe this one will make me money and the company goes bust. Does it make any difference then about religion? Why is it when we come to religion, everything's different? It makes a difference where we invest our money. It makes a difference what plane we're catching. But when it comes down to religion, for some reason, it doesn't make a difference. The fact is, folks, no one believes it does not make a difference what you believe. No one believes that. Does the atheist believe it makes a difference? If you think you ought to pray to God anywhere, including in a public school, does it make a difference to him what you think about that? Does the homosexual think it makes a difference what you think about homosexuality and whether two people who joined themselves in some kind of relationship is a family as God designed it? Does that make any difference to them what you think about that and maybe say, express your views about that? I'll tell you what. Does it make a difference to someone in denominationalism if you say denominationalism is wrong? Does it make a difference? Yes, it makes a difference. No one believes it doesn't make a difference. It's just an excuse to avoid confrontation. An excuse to where I don't have to defend what I believe. And what it leads to is error. This is an attitude that promotes error about our Lord and about His will and about our service of this mighty God. Here's another one. Okay. I agree with you. It makes a difference. We've got to believe in Christ. But it doesn't make any difference what church you go to. One's as good as another. I believe in the church of your choice. We live in the United States of America. Civilly, that's true. And that's a good law that you can choose what church. The government can't force you to go to one church or the other. But biblically, does God approve of that concept, that attitude? Well, in Matthew chapter 15, let's see what our Lord thought about it. We've been singing about Christ. We took a memorial to Christ this morning. Over in Matthew chapter 15, we have a record of when our Lord was walking the earth. And there were some very religious people who would wash their hands before they would eat. Nothing wrong with washing your hands, but they did it as a religious act of worship. Jesus' disciples didn't do it. And they called Jesus on the carpet. Why don't your disciples observe the tradition of the elders? And here's how he responded in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. He didn't say, well, it doesn't make any difference. It's okay, whatever you want to believe about worship. Look what he said. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It does no good to come on a Sunday and partake a memorial to Christ and ignore what he taught, does it? To sing songs to his name, to put Christ out on the sign, to put a cross on the building, and then ignore what he says. He says the worship is vain if it's ordered by, authorized by men, and does not follow the pattern of God's word. And that was the case with their worship. It seemed very harmless, but Jesus said it did make a difference. What about the teaching that goes on in a church? Does it make a difference as long as you leave feeling good and everybody's happy? Does it make any difference whether it's truth or not? Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read a letter to a young preacher. I say young, he was in his 30s. And it was written to him by an apostle, an ambassador of our Savior. He said, hold the standard, or hold the pattern, or hold the form, depending on what version you're reading, of sound words which you heard from me. There was a pattern, there was a standard. And Timothy, in his work in Ephesus, was not free to just teach anything that would please the people, or that he could read somewhere in some literature. Hold the pattern of sound words. Where is it? You heard it from me. The apostolic writings. The gospel that Paul taught, came to believe, and gave his life to. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he told this young preacher, here he is in prison. He's in prison because he taught the truth. And here he is writing to a young preacher. And he's advising him. He's not telling this young preacher, now look what teaching the truth got me. It got me in prison. I'm going to die here. Try to please people and do something different. Not at all. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, you see him talking to this young preacher. He said, preach the word. The word. He said, be ready in season and out of season. That is, whether people like it or don't like it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. And he went on to point out the time's going to come when they don't want the truth. They don't want you to preach that. But he said, verse 5, be sober in all things, do the work of an evangelist. People have turned their ears away from the truth, verse 4. But you can't let that influence you. Your job is to find out what the truth is. He told him in chapter 4, devote yourself to these things and preach these things all through this letter. And so does it make any difference what's preached from the pulpit? Well, churches preach different things and people can believe different things. It doesn't make any difference as long as they believe in Christ. That's not what I'm reading in this book. That's not what I'm reading in this book, even about Christ. It does make a difference. Does it make any difference what people teach about the plan of salvation? This is one of the big areas of difference in churches. How are men saved? For example, there are churches that believe everybody's saved. There are churches like that in Houston. Universalism. Everybody's saved. Many churches teach just as long as you have some kind of faith in Jesus, you're going to be saved. And then other churches believe that you've got to go through certain acts of penance to be saved. And sometimes churches, at least in the past, have charged people money to acquire that salvation. And then there are people like myself, if I understand the truth, believe that it requires that a person believe in Christ as the gospel presented him, that they have a change of heart toward Christ, and that they're baptized upon that faith in the waters of baptism. What's the truth? Does it make a difference? Look in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. We're not the first people to have differences about salvation, what's required to be saved. Here in the first century, there were differences. In chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now note, who were they teaching? The brethren. They're trying to get the brethren to believe, here's what's necessary for salvation. Not only to believe in Jesus, but to be circumcised. Now note, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. He thought it made a difference about what men taught about how you're saved. So here's an error we don't want to be ensnared in. As long as you believe in Jesus, how you're saved is really not important. It is important. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those people said, what do we need to do? He said, here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 5, there were some people that had been baptized that Paul found when he got to Ephesus. And he found out that what they had been taught was in error, and he had them baptized again after he taught them. And so, yes, it does make a difference what you teach about the plan of salvation. You know, people say it doesn't make any difference what church you attend. Okay. If you're talking to a Baptist and he tells you that, say, how about joining the Catholic Church? Would you join the Catholic Church with me? No, no way. Or if you're talking to a Catholic, say, would you join the Jehovah's Witness Church with me? You know, they don't teach what the Catholic Church teaches about Jesus Christ, so half of the Catholic Church has a better view of that than Jehovah's Witness do, if I'm right. But would a Catholic say, oh yeah, I'll leave Catholicism, go join the Jehovah's Witness, it doesn't make any difference? No, they don't believe that. They don't believe that. In fact, some of the greatest opposition I've had in baptizing people into Christ has been from their family members who were Catholics. It doesn't make any difference as long as it's not a Church of Christ. Now that makes a difference. People believe it makes a difference. Sure they do. It's just, again, an excuse to not be able to defend your doctrine, not to engage in the study that you need to engage in to know whether or not you're believing the truth and practicing the truth. And this attitude opens the door to churches doing anything and everything that's simply not authorized by the Word of God. And so, you know, denominationalism. Why do we have denominations in the first place? Why do we have them? There was only one church that you read about in the New Testament. But in time, there was this denomination, that denomination, that denomination. Why did those come to be? I'll tell you why. Difference in what they believed and practiced. They thought it made enough difference to where people would start their own group right here in Kingwood, Texas, just in the past, probably a few weeks, there's a denomination. And they divided over the question of homosexuality. Now, wait a minute. If it doesn't make any difference what church you go to, why don't just everybody just keep worshiping together and ignore the difference? Yes, it makes a difference. It makes a difference to people. And it makes a difference so far as the Word of God is concerned. But aren't you a Christian? You know, all this business of arguing about the Bible. I don't believe in arguing about the Bible. I believe in arguing about the Bible, personally. You see, it depends on what you mean by argue. Let me read you a definition. This is not my definition. This is out of a dictionary that tells you how people today use words, American Heritage Dictionary. To put forth reasons for or against, to debate, to persuade or influence another as by presenting reasons, unquote. That's arguing. That's one definition of arguing in our dictionaries today. So, is it unchristian to argue about the Bible? Well, let's see. Who have you been singing songs to? Jesus. Who did you take a memorial to? Jesus. Right? Okay. We looked at that definition of that word argue. What about Jesus Christ? Did he argue? Over in Matthew chapter 4, here he's in a discussion with the one who's responsible for all these erroneous attitudes and what they lead to, and that's Satan. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And he quoted a scripture. What did Jesus do, verse 7? He argued with him. He presented reasons why his use of that scripture was incorrect. It was what you might call a debate, a mini debate, but it was a debate. When Satan was trying to persuade him, Jesus opposed that persuasion. And you'll see in the next verse, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written," or again, "it is written." So you're discussing the Bible and somebody brings up a verse and you say, "But on the other hand," here's a verse that you've got to consider. Or on the other hand, look at the context. That's arguing. My Lord and your Lord did it. In Matthew chapter 22, in fact, you'll find him doing it very much. Book of John, in fact, only records about 20-something days of the life of Christ. And many of them is his debates with his enemies. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, for example, on that day some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. So they don't believe in the resurrection. And you know what they do? They present an argument. He answered their argument. The Pharisees then tried their hand at it. He answered their argument. And when you get down to the last part of the chapter, verse 46, it said, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any questions." He was a good arguer. He was a good debater. Now, if you don't believe in debating, quit calling yourself a Christian. I-A-N means I'm a follower of Christ. The Christ you worship, if you worship the one in the New Testament, argued about truth and misconceptions and attitudes that were wrong. Stephen, one of his illustrious disciples in the early church, in Acts chapter 6, he argued. And maybe because of what happened to Stephen is the reason people don't want to argue today. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. This is the New American Standard 95 edition. Did Stephen just sit there and say nothing? No, he argued with them. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. That's the reason some people don't want to argue. They don't know what to say. And so, as a result of them not being unable to argue with him, you remember that they killed him. They stoned him to death. Somebody said, "I'm afraid of what may happen if I argue with people. They may get mad." They might. "They may not want to have anything to do with me." That may happen. They may say all kinds of things about you. That may happen. But Jesus and his disciples, those who followed Christ, here's a man dedicated to Jesus Christ and believed and argued. Paul argued, I just read it from Acts 15, verse 1 and 2. They had great discussion and debate. I mean, they really got into it with these fellows who were corrupting the plan of salvation. Christians are exhorted to be ready to argue the reasons that they make the sacrifices they do, for the faith that they hold in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul tells Christians, these Christians living in an ungodly world and making the choices they made that were so different from their neighbors. He said in verse 15, he said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We've been trying to tie all of this to Christ. That's what Peter does. Set Christ on the throne as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you. Somebody said, well, why do you do that? Oh, you believe your way, I'll believe mine. I don't want to argue about it. Is that what you read here? Look in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Jude verse 3. So, during that early time, that first century, error was already creeping in amongst God's people. Look what Jude told the brethren that he wrote to. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to do what? Appealing to you, contend earnestly for the faith. Appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. There were errors creeping in. And suppose you took an attitude, it didn't make any difference about a person's moral life as long as they sang praise to Jesus. Read Jude, you'll see it made a difference. It did make a difference. And so, Christians are exhorted to defend the faith, expose error. Not fun. It may not get you friends. It may, in fact, sever some ties. But that's what being a Christian is all about. Now, you know, it's funny that people say it's wrong to argue, and they'll argue with you that it's wrong to argue about the Bible. If it's wrong to argue, why are you arguing with me that what I'm doing is wrong? They're presenting evidence for what they believe are their reasons for why they believe it's wrong. All people believe in arguing. Listen, folks. If they get a bill for $1,000 on their credit card that they did not authorize, you think they're going to argue with the credit card company or the people who put it on there? Oh, well, it doesn't make any difference. Oh, yeah, they'll argue. What if when you get your paycheck, it's 50% less than it's supposed to be? You reckon they'll argue with the employer? You reckon? Or they say, oh, well, everybody's got their own views. And when people get divorced, do they argue about the divorce settlement? Oh, yeah, they go get lawyers to argue. They believe in arguing. This is just an excuse, again, to escape the responsibility of defending our faith in what we believe. Now, the reason people don't argue, there may be a number of reasons. People may be intimidated. Not because you intend to. It's just they haven't prepared themselves. They don't spend any time in this book. There's people today that will spend several hours watching the Super Bowl that hadn't spent that much time reading the Bible in a year. And so when you talk to them about the football, they can tell you about the players and who won and what the scores were, but they don't know anything about this. Now you start talking to them about this and they're intimidated. That's what happens with people. People know all about mechanics. People know all about electronics. People know about other things, but they don't know anything about God's Word, and so they're intimidated. Secondly, sometimes people won't argue because they just don't see the importance of it. What it really testifies to, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in this book to be the Word of God. And sometimes people won't argue because they've been through bad experiences. Sometimes people associate arguing with malice and ill will. That's not the case. Now, people may argue intensely. We see Paul did. We see Stephen did. That doesn't mean it's wrong. Something that's near and dear to you, you argue for intensely. that doesn't mean it's evil or wrong. But people sometimes want to shy away from those things, and yet they're so important. In Matthew 10, Jesus was giving the apostles their mission to go preach this gospel to the world. But Jesus, in his instructions to these men, as a foundational point to what he was saying, laid the foundation that people are not going to agree. People are going to differ with what you're preaching. That may happen even among families. In Matthew chapter 10 and then verse 32, he told these men, he had told them, he said, now, earlier in this discussion with them, he said, don't be afraid. They're going to bring you to court. They're going to want to kill you. What do? Shut up. Say, I'm not arguing about it anymore. No, this is what he told those men. Whoever confesses me before men, that is, says that they know me and they believe what I believe and you preach what I tell you to preach, I'll also confess it before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Listen to this now. See, I don't like to argue. It just gets people upset and relationships are broken. Listen to what he told those men. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I thought he was the Prince of Peace. Peace between man and God, not between man and man. Now, two men that serve Christ and striving to serve Christ, that will help bring peace between men. But that's not it. Preaching the truth is going to cause the sword. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and wife and so forth. Divides families, the man against his father. A daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be those of his household. But he went on to say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So maybe the apostle said, I don't want to upset my uncle. We've got a good family. We're going to get together. They didn't have Christmas. We're going to get together for something. I don't want to upset my uncle, so I'm not going to tell him what the Lord told me. He said, well, you better go enjoy your uncle because you're not going to have any fellowship with me. That's how serious this is. And so these are attitudes that lead to error. In John 8:44, Jesus in his debate with these men who had these wrong attitudes, he says, here's your influence. Here's your reason you're where you're at. You're following the wrong leader. You're following Satan. And he says, Satan is the father of lies. That's where he started. In Genesis 3, didn't he? He changed Eve's attitude about eating the tree. She gave to her husband. I don't know what she told him. The Bible doesn't record it. But it caused him to eat. Attitude that was wrong led to error. That caused their death and their expulsion from the garden. It worked. Satan continued to do it. He's doing it today. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, we read from 2 Corinthians a while ago, Paul said, my job is to fight those fortresses of the mind. And he said in chapter 11, verse 3, I am afraid. I'm afraid. And he's afraid for these very Corinthians that your minds will be led astray. Your minds. We're not talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. People who have been baptized into Christ, a church that he had built, that your mind will be led astray. And that's why he's fighting these erroneous attitudes. And so, what's our lesson all about? Don't let Satan lead you astray with these attitudes that lead into error.